Well, we've arrived at Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. I want to look at the first 7 verses here this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Well, be ye therefore. Well, this is the therefore. He's always telling us what has been said before. And because of what has been said before, we are to be followers of God as dear children. Well, what has been said before? Well, very briefly, those tremendous blessings that are ours that we saw in chapter 1 of this letter, that we have found salvation by the grace of God, that our sin has been forgiven and the Lord has equipped us in all ways to serve him, and we have an inheritance in heaven to come, and we have the Spirit. So many tremendous blessings are ours. Therefore, be ye followers of God as dear children. Well, then also for these Ephesians, this wonderful secret was out, that even heathen Gentiles could become children of God, could be converted, could be saved. It was a mystery in the Old Testament times, more or less. Only one or two, very few of the Gentiles were saved. But now, thousands of them were being saved through the preaching of the gospel, through the church, through missionary endeavours of people like Paul and Barnabas and others. And now these Ephesians had also come to know the Saviour. Well, he speaks of that. And then he says in chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Well, the word we have here, followers, is a very interesting word to us. It's the word from which we get from the Greek mimic. Mimic, it means imitate. Be ye imitators of God, is what we have literally here. Well, we understand what it means to be followers of God. If we follow something, if we follow the Saviour, of course, we're following his example. We're following what he says. Of course, that is right. But the actual strong word here is that we're to imitate. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Well, that sounds impossible, doesn't it? How can we imitate God? We have often thought, as the New Testament tells us, that we're to imitate Paul somewhat, as he was a follower of God. But to be imitators of God, followers of God, well, that seems far too high for us to even hardly contemplate. Yet we know that as the Lord Jesus Christ is to be followed, as Paul said, indeed, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. Well, that is our calling, to be followers of God. Well, even if that seems so hard, even impossible to our thinking, well, help is not far away in what the apostle urges us to do, because he says, be ye followers, imitators of God, as dear children. And this is such a helpful phrase. He's not just being nice when he says that. There's quite a lot of teaching in just those 3 words, as dear children. Well, we know that it is natural for children to imitate their parents, and it ought to be spiritually natural for the children of God to imitate him, their heavenly Father, to follow God's ways. But if we stay with the illustration, even good earthly fathers do not expect their children to act and perform and behave exactly up to the standard of themselves, for obvious reasons. Well, young children that do the imitating, well, they lack so many things. Of course, they lack wisdom. They're only little children. They can't know everything, of course, that the parent knows. They lack understanding. And of course, they lack strength. I always got into trouble for not showing my boys any carpentry. My excuse was that, well, they weren't strong enough to use the saw and that sort of thing. Well, you see, children, little children, are not strong enough to follow and to imitate, say, a father as he does something in his strength. Well, of course, it would be impossible to exactly match up with the father when the children are imitating them, or the mother, of course, as well. And anyway, we know that growing up is a learning process. The whole point of imitation is that one day the child will be as able as the grown up to perform and to behave in some good in the same way as a good parent would. Well, of course, that is so much more true of God, our Heavenly Father. He knows better than we do that our strength and our wisdom and our maturity are all far from anything that approaches to the character and deeds of God himself. Well, it almost seems silly for me to say such a thing. That's so obvious. Yet still, as his children, we are to imitate him. We would not think of saying to our children, would we? We wouldn't think of saying to one of our young children, listen, stop trying to be like me. We wouldn't say such a thing, would we? We wouldn't say to our little children, don't imitate me, it will never work. You'll never get there. We wouldn't say to our little children, you just don't have what it takes to be like me. Well, that would all be rotten parenting, wouldn't it? Of course, we know that all should be encouragement. All should be instruction as we bring up our little children and give them the best possible example for that very thing to happen, that the child may grow up imitating the parent. Of course, we're talking about good parenting here and good and moral behaviour on behalf of the parent, something worthwhile for the child to follow. It goes without saying, but that's what I mean. There are many bad examples today, of course. But then, in their own strength, living in all the best ways possible that the parent could show those children, well, then they do imitate those things, and eventually they become part and parcel of the character of that child in a good setting and a good situation. So though the difference between us and our Heavenly Father, and indeed the distance between us and our Heavenly Father, is vastly greater than in any human family, of course, well, the principle is the same. And besides, this is what the scripture says. There can be no argument as to what we are to do. We have it here from the Holy Spirit. Be ye therefore followers, imitators of God, as dear children. That's what we're told that we ought to do. And the be ye that we have here in our first verse has the form of something future. Become this. As you imitate, become this, a follower of your Heavenly Father. This is no silly commandment of the Apostle Paul, that from this moment we're to exactly reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. No, the illustration is this. Also, become this. Move toward this. And the point is, of course, that it is an ongoing process. Like an ordinary family, when the children gradually grow up and learn to copy the good traits of the parent. Well, the children will not approach the maturity of parents till, I don't know, till they're 20 or 25, maybe. You understand what I'm saying. For us, the children of God, this, of course, is a lifetime process. But the exhortation is, get on. Get going, begin to imitate, follow, move forward, take on board more and more of the Father's ways. Now, if we have a quibble here and say, but God is so vast, God is so vast, God is way beyond us, why, we even find it difficult to think, this is what God does, and this is how God thinks, and where he goes, as it were, how can I possibly follow him? Well, you know the answer to that, to all those quibbles, as it were. We are without excuse. For the Saviour has done it. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it. We have the perfect life of God lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ whilst here on earth. And we know that we have but to transfer our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and as he is set out in the Epistles. And there we shall have such an example, such a wonderful example and pattern. And we can be sure that in following him, we shall be imitating God himself. No doubt about that. Well, we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 this. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. But not just in his suffering, of course, but in all his life. We are to follow his steps. Oh, let me see thy footsteps, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is the one that we're to follow. He is the one that we are to imitate. Do you remember chapter 4 of this letter and verse 21? But if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And we were thinking then how we look into the Gospels and we see how the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life. And that's what we learn. We learn how to live in a way that truly will please God, in a way that actually follows God. So that is right and proper. That's why our lifelong study is to be of God and his character, especially in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just to wonder at it, but to copy it, to make it our own life. And see what Paul calls us, dear children, that is dear to God. Of course, that is beloved of God, precious to God. That's what we are. Well, we certainly do not count ourselves dear in and of ourselves, far from it. We often feel so wretched about our lives. But it is an astonishing thing that because the Saviour has saved us and made us children of God, we are dear to our Heavenly Father, dear children on whom he dotes. So we will want to follow him, to imitate him. Look here, verse 2, as an end. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. The and means that verse 2 is a sort of, this is how you do it. You ask the question of verse 1, be ye therefore followers, imitators of God, as dear children. How am I to do that? Well, verse 2 tells us, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. This is how we are to do it, by walking in love, as Christ walked in love towards his Heavenly Father whilst he was here on earth. He is the great example for us. If we need to home in on something that will especially show us how we ought to imitate and follow the Saviour, then love is the thing. And it's the sort of love that Christ showed in his loving us and giving himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. So the earthly life of Christ, as we said, is the guide. It's the pattern for us, the thing we follow and imitate, copy his earthly life and his death. That is the motive for it and the way that he went to it and his suffering and his words and his teaching and his obedience to his Father. All that is set forth in the Gospels and also in the epistles about the life and character of our Saviour. And it is the clearest guide to us, as we see in these two verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. How? And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Well, you see it. If we are truly dear children of the Heavenly Father, well, of course we want to. That's what we want to do. So we are to walk in love. Now again, that seems very high, doesn't it? To walk in love. It might seem so high and ideal that we cannot really catch hold of it. Or so sublime that we cannot even get our minds around it, let alone imitate it. Walk in love. But remember, the walk in love is the summing up of the whole life of our Saviour. And indeed, the whole life of God himself, who is love itself. This is not meant to be some sort of vague, impossible goal, walk in love, but a sort of title, a sort of summing up. The actual thing to be copied is the whole life of the Saviour, summed up in this way, that love epitomises all that the Saviour did and all that he said, so that we will constantly be making a study of our Lord and Saviour and seek to imitate that, which is what we're doing just now as we look at the scriptures in such a way as this, and something we often do as we come to the scripture to see what it says to us. And of course, we find here that we should think to ourselves, the bulk of our learning and the bulk of our Christian teaching is all to do with how we shall imitate God, how we shall be like him, how we shall be holy, how we'll be like the Saviour, how we'll be loving and caring and be those that preach the gospel and make the message known. Everything is to do with this imitating God, imitating the Saviour, seeking to live our lives as he did. And of course it's way above us. Of course it's way outside of any strength and ability that we have. But friends, this is the goal. This is what we're doing. This is what we are to be as dear children of a wonderful Heavenly Father. Well, we see here in verse 2 that the chief characteristic of Christ, of the God that we're to follow and to imitate, is love. And it is expanded to show us how he expressed that love. It was in the sacrifice that he made of himself for our salvation. This reminds us of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And elsewhere we have, he loved me and he gave himself for me. So we are to walk in love as Christ expressed it all through his life, but especially in his death, his sacrificial death on the cross. Now you don't need me to tell you that we cannot do as Christ has done. We cannot do what Christ did, as we read here of this offering and this sacrifice that he made for the salvation of sinners. But in imitating Christ, love is the main thing. And that love is to be demonstrated. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into this world with sentiments of love. He demonstrated his love by giving himself a ransom for many. We can have no concept of Christ's love without this wonderful sacrifice of himself, whereby he demonstrated. This is the grand demonstration of his love. So any imitation of the Saviour and of God, any following of him, will also must have love on our part. That must also be the demonstration of our love towards him. There must be something practical in the way that we live our lives. What we say won't do. What we think won't do. Feelings are not enough. Deeds must show it. Life, our loyalty to the Saviour and to his people. Personal sacrifice. These must be the demonstration of our love. There must be the evidence of love to the Saviour if we're to go anywhere near to following, to imitate Christ's examples. Now, liberals who have gone far away from the scripture and still profess to be Christian, but they don't really believe in conversion or the atonement or in the scripture being the word of God. Well, liberals have for a long time taken all this to mean love for fellow man and supreme sacrifice in the pursuit of fellow man's good. That's what humanism is, and liberalism largely. Generally, such thinking takes little account of love for God, or any real regard for the truth of his word, or the way of salvation. For the liberal, loving people and sacrificing our lives to help them in love is seen as a way of salvation. But we have to say that any sacrifice that comes anywhere to imitating Christ is love for God first. That finds expression in love and concern for people, which in turn first is a concern for their souls, that they might be saved. Even this sacrifice of love made by the Saviour is a love that saves. It was not first a coming into this world and a love for our physical and mental welfare. No, it was a sacrifice offered to God for our salvation that demonstrated his love. It was a love that rescued us from hell. That's the emphasis and the motivating force of Christ's love. It was to save us that he came. So, to walk in love as Christ loved is to love God. That's what we see, so prominent in Christ. He loves his Father. You see it all through the Gospels. And to love others, especially that they might be saved. And of course, we will love others in other ways also. But the balance and the order is so important that we love the Lord first. Now you will notice that the offering and the sacrifice is said to be sweet to God. And of course, this expression means it was acceptable to God. This sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. He will receive it, as we know he did. Otherwise, we would have all been doomed and damned. The reference is to the Old Testament incense that was offered in the temple with the sacrifices, but also, in a strange way, the actual burnt offerings. Now, we cannot imagine that a burnt offering smelled very nice at all. It would have probably smelled rather horrible. Sacrifices that were given, we use this expression to show that they were accepted by God, those burnt offerings of the Old Testament. God was said to receive it as a sweet smelling sacrifice. It was something that pleased him when people brought their sacrifices, burnt them on the altar, and of course that was accompanied by faith. They trusted in God for their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, or they gave it up as a thank offering to God on occasion. Well, that was said to be something sweet to God. He accepted it. Of course, this is nothing physical about smelling things through your nostrils and finding it very nice at all. Of course, it wasn't in that sense. And so, this is of course true in the supreme sacrifice of our Lord. And it is the whole point. God accepts it. The sacrifice of the Saviour on the cross. And we are saved. Now the question is, what is it that is sweet to God? What is it that is accepted by him? What is it that demonstrates real love for him, our Heavenly Father? Not humanism. Not social welfare type of love, but love for God himself. Love for his word. Love for his cause. These are the things that are accepted by God as something that are sweet and acceptable to him. His commandments being kept. His church and his gospel pure. The context here is not humanism. To walk in love is self-sacrificial love for the Lord and for his cause. But there's more to verse 2 as you look at it. And walk in love as Christ also have loved us and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. You see, it's not just the example that is given for us to follow, to imitate. We also have presented to us the great motivation for following the Saviour, for imitating our God. We see that in verse 2. He's given himself. He's given himself. This is what motivates us to live for him. Now, I just want to turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, just to show you something very important that comes out in many places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 and 20. You'll know these words. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, these two verses really show us what we call obligation and motivation. See there in verse 19, that's obligation. Why should we live the Christian life? Why should we be loving? Why should we imitate God? Why should we be self-sacrificing? Well, because we're under an obligation. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It's not yours. God has taken up occupancy of this Christian soul so that now you're under an obligation to serve the Saviour. But then alongside that, if that seems hard, well, and difficult for us, we have wonderful motivation. And the motivation's there in verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. This cost the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we should serve him. Not only because we're obligated as the children of God to serve our Heavenly Father, but because of the price. Because of what the Lord did, that we might be saved. And now, if you turn back to our verse here in Ephesians chapter 5, you see the same thing. Here, we are told to walk in love. That's the obligation. We're children of God. We're dear children of God. We've been saved. Now, the obligation is that we're to be imitators of our God. Imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the obligation. Now that we are Christians. Now that we're converted. But here also is wonderful motivation in verse 2. Why? Why? How is it that we're to walk in love? That's the obligation. Why? Because he's given himself for us. He's given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. That's the obligation and the motivation that we should serve him. And these things always go together. Well, now, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Seems rather abrupt, doesn't it? To go from the sublime to the rather coarse, the dregs of what we might be. We have here walk in love with the very highest views and examples and obligation and motivation. And then it seems we're confronted with these matters that we'd hardly like even to mention. Most of the commentators put this in the context of the city of Ephesus, a wicked city, a New Testament city full of vice and the most awful things that we could hardly speak of, and what these Gentiles had been rescued from, but all of which was still in close proximity to them. It was in their streets, perhaps even in some of their families, if they were an individual believer in a family. Well, that's where they were, these Ephesian believers now, and in which they were in danger of. So thinking of these Ephesian believers and what they were, let's just read these verses with that in mind. Verse 3, fornication and these things, let it not be once named among you. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Well, but rather give thanks. Verse 5, because you Ephesian believers know that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, you see, you can see how the Apostle Paul would understand a sort of city and society in which these people live, and so he brings these words to them, and we can well understand that. So thinking of the Ephesians, we see what the Apostle Paul means. But what of us? What of us? We see here that covetousness in verse 3 is aligned with fornication and uncleanness. Well, fornication, you know, is sexual immorality, and uncleanness is impurity of thought and mind, sensuality. Well, we can see that if fornication and uncleanness were big problems in the New Testament churches outside of Judea seemed to have had higher standards than those in the Gentile world. Well, then today we can definitely say that covetousness is the great problem within evangelicalism. Christians generally are unaware of personal covetousness, just like the rich young ruler that came to the Saviour and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had no idea that he was a covetous man. The Lord quoted some of the commandments, deliberately leaving out the last, thou shalt not covet. He left out the last one, and the man says, well, all these I've kept since my youth. I wouldn't be surprised if the deeper meaning of the law he hadn't kept, but generally, on the whole, he'd been a chaste young man. And then the Lord hits him with his covetousness. He didn't say to him, well, what about the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, because he probably would have said, no, I'm okay there as well. No, the Lord said, no, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And then he knew he was a covetous man because he loved his riches. And he couldn't follow the Saviour. Those things meant more to him than following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand about covetousness in that sense. Well, man is so often unaware of it. And Christians are unaware of their own covetousness. And yet covetousness, we read here in verse 5, is idolatry. Do you see it? For know this, that no whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Covetousness is idolatry. Simply, you know this. Idolatry is an idol, is what men put in the place of God. So that even we as Christians can crave or go after things that take up our thoughts and our time and our efforts. And that will be covetousness, because it's idolatry. All those things take the place of God. It's something we want more than the Lord, or that pushes him out of our spiritual view. So many Christians are taken up with career, hobbies, possessions, plans, houses, holidays, trinkets, and where all that is enjoyed to the exclusion of sacrificial service and of giving ourselves to the Lord. Well, that's all the very opposite of imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Covetousness, you know, is the chief sin of evangelicals. And there are fewer and fewer preaching ministries that address such matters, and certainly very little insistence on a sacrificial lifestyle. You know, I smile at myself when I see this in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Let it not be once named among you. That's what lots of preachers do. They never name it. They never mention it. They never preach on it. They never come to these things. They never tell their people off that they're living too rich a life, too keen to gather things together, always wanting things rather than serving the Lord. Well, of course, that's not really what the apostle means at all. He means that the actual covetousness should not be named, not the preaching of it, of course, against it. Of course, we understand what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, may these wretched things be as scarce, in fact, unknown among the people of God. That's what he means. As becometh saints. Yes, saints. Set apart ones. Set apart for God's use. Devoted to him. That's what saints means. It's just not possible to have two such things in coexistence. Covetousness and yet being a saint. And let's face it. Covetousness in a Christian is the thing that makes him most appear like the unbeliever, the worldling, the person who is only living for this world and not the next. Neither verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Three things, all to do with speech. As you look at them, we must never be guilty of talking in an impure way. Even the foolish talking has the idea of gross fooling. It no way stops us enjoying a sense of humour. Of course not. Even, I think, of pulling each other's leg on occasion. And friendly banter. Well, that's all fine and wholesome and good. But always being careful. Being careful, of course, it's close friends that we are able to enjoy such things with. But we must always be watchful not to offend. Things not convenient. That means not fit or not fitting, not appropriate. Not appropriate for saints or those that seek to promote the glory of God, or the situations we are in, that even innocent banter is only fitting in a certain time and place. For instance, for friends to fool around is one thing on occasion, but surely not after a service of worship. There is a time and place for such things, and certainly not from a minister as he leads the worship of God, as we so often hear of. And so often happens, oh, this is a wretched thing. Well, these words of the Apostle and of the Holy Spirit are against all that. And here we have a better subject, but rather giving of thanks. This is one of the Apostle's most frequent exhortations, you know. Be ye thankful. He so often says it. We are to be characterized by thankfulness. So never complain. Be cheerful as much as possible. In our worship, thanks and praise must be in our minds and in our hearts. When we come to partake of our food, thanks should be there in our conversation, not hackneyed phrases. Well, we must be thankful for small mercies, when we don't really hardly know what we're saying, we must mean such things. We must actually mean it when we say and have such sentiments. Well, verse 5 shows us why. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That shows us why verses 3 and 4 are so bad. Well, because these sort of people will not be in heaven. We know that. We've heard of an Australian rugby player just recently that spoke of those that wouldn't be in heaven. Well, he could have quoted this verse. It's true. It's true. And he's got into a lot of trouble for it. Well, friends, we understand such a thing. Such people will not be in God's glorious heaven. The scriptures are clear on those things. We might say, verse 5 is stating the obvious. You might say, well, Paul, we could have told you that. You don't need to tell us that, Paul. We know that that is true. It is so obvious. But this is what we must get over to the world. In our preaching, and in our testimony, only a conversion, only a real change of life, spiritual change, can bring a person to heaven. Those that continue in this sort of line are not saved, plain as that. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Do you see this is so important? One of these things is covetousness, and the very matter in which so little is said to Christians. So many teach that the way you live doesn't really matter much, as long as you're respectable. Well, we might think, well, surely covetousness, as with all our other sins, surely that's forgiven. Well, it is, praise God. But if forgiven, then surely repented of. And if it continues to a large extent, how can it be said to have been dealt with? And therefore, perhaps such a one comes into the category of verse 5, that such covetous people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are people who are children of disobedience, not the dear children of God. There is the most tremendous difference, of course. And verse 7 is so emphatic. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You couldn't be stronger than that, could you? From the Apostle Paul, as he's told us what we are, the obligation we're under, the wonderful motivation we have to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he lists all these terrible things that characterise the unbeliever. And he says, be ye not therefore partakers with them. We are to walk in love. Let it not be once even suggested that we're anything like this at all. Love to God, love for our Saviour, living a sacrificial life that demonstrates we are the Lord's, with not a hint of covetousness. The whole of the New Testament, from Christ's call to self-denial, to the Apostles' example, the New Testament Christian examples, they all speak of sacrificial lives. Yet we hardly detect it in our own day, in the Christian community. We are so far removed from the spirituality of New Testament days and what Christ calls us to. The very greatest difference, I think, between New Testament Christians and today's Christians is that perhaps they had to live sacrificial lives because of the terrible persecution that they experienced. And somehow we don't seem to have to. We don't seem to have to. We've got it all. We can have our cake and eat it, spiritually speaking, as it were. We ask the unbeliever to yield his life to Christ if he is to be saved. But to what extent are we yielded to the Saviour? Friends, we're the dear children of God. We're precious to him. Well, we're amazed at that, but we are called to be followers of God, verse 1, as dear children, and to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Obligated to walk in such a way, motivated by all that the Saviour has done for us. May the Lord help us to live to his glory. Amen.